So we've been talking about loving our community as an extension of loving our neighbor. And so I'm going to ask you a question that you don't shout the answer to. Just ponder the answer to this. What is the impetus behind your decisions? If you're not familiar with what an impetus is, what is the driving force in your decision making? What is the thing that causes you to make the decisions that you do? Because each one of us has thousands of decisions that we make in a day. So collectively, we have thousands upon thousands upon thousands of decisions made in this room in a given week. So in any given week, what is the impetus behind your decisions? What causes it? Now, this is not a time for you to, in your head, tell yourself, I think the Bible answer is, but it is a time for you to actually evaluate, as I go through life, what decisions am I making and what causes me to make those decisions? Because as we choose to love our communities as an extension of loving our neighbor, we will have to have a reason behind the decisions. Have to have something that drives the decisions that we make. Otherwise, we'll find that we don't continue to make the same choices. I am not a Hawkeye fan. I am a Cyclone fan. Unless the Hawkeyes win the Cy-Hawk basketball game, that'll be a Hawkeye fan again. Now, what that has to do with anything is that each year there's a potential for the impetus in my fandom, the impetus could change. And I'll switch from one team to another because I'm not really committed to either. But when the impetus changes, so the actions change. And if we don't understand the impetus behind our actions, we'll find that as the week goes on, we tire of making the choices that we were making and we change to a different set of choices because the impetus is no longer there. So, loving our community is what? The impetus, the driving force has to be gospel-centered. Now, if you are in any sort of Christian social media groupings, which I'm actually not, but I read some people who are, then you'll know that this is one of the most highly used phrases in Christianity, at least in America at this point. Everything is to be gospel-centered. And sometimes that's just a tagline we put on things because it sounds good. And sometimes it's true to who we are. But as we talked about before, if our rationale behind loving our neighbor is not loving God, then we've missed the boat. If our rationale is not truly being gospel-centered, then we've missed the purpose. Now, we put out these two words, being gospel-centered, as though it were an incredibly clear concept as to what being gospel-centered is, but it's not. And the reason it's not clear is that many different people, maybe some of us in this room, don't understand the gospel in the same way. And if we misunderstand what the gospel is, then the odds of being rightly centered on the gospel are almost zero, because you're trying to center yourself on the wrong thing. So let's step back and ask the simple question, what is the gospel? If we know the answer to that question, the rest of it becomes much, 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 much more simple. The gospel is first and foremost salvation. It's a salvific thing, the thing that God uses, the news that God uses to bring us to salvation in His Son. That's what the gospel is initially. The problem is if we try to be gospel-centered only on the purpose or only on the idea of salvation, then all the people you know who are believers have no more need for the gospel. Because we're already saved in that sense. Our salvation doesn't go away in that sense. And so we have no more need for it. And if that's what we try to center ourselves on, failure will come. Because we're not being who we were created to be. The gospel, inasmuch as it is about salvation, it is about growth, development, sanctification, development of Christians, maturation of believers. The gospel is for us. And as believers, we've been saved, and now we also grow. But if we forget the second for the first, then we stay as a plant that does not develop. A plant that bears no fruit, no flower, no growth. So to understand the gospel regarding salvation, let's look at Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. And this should be a very well-known set of verses. At least I hope that it is. Here's what Paul writes. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. As we look at this, we first see that the gospel is something. It is what? It is the power of God for salvation. That is initially what it is. It's not just the path of salvation. It is the very power of God bottled in a message so that we could transition from death to life in Christ. That's what it is. And if we misconstrue that and get the idea that maybe salvation is, or the gospel is, a path to a better life, we've missed it. It's not a path to a better life. It is the path to life. Not a better life. A better life implies you've already got one, but you don't. You only have death. This is the path from death to life. The power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. That is what it takes. And again, we cannot be rightly centered on the gospel if the way we interact with it, not what we say, because we would not say salvation comes from works. I know most of us well enough to know we would not say that. But when we interact with it as though it does. We play the game of life as though salvation is our reward for having done well, which is why we don't love the people around us, because they're bad and obviously not doing as well as we are. And so we interact poorly with them because we feel like we have somehow earned God's favor, but we've not. We have, by faith, received salvation. For the righteous will live by faith. So when we talk about there being an impetus to life, and we are to then be gospel-centered, this is to be a big component of that. Our lives are to be centered on the message, the very bottled message of God's power for life. not just for us, but also for the dying people around us. That seems pretty straightforward. That seems pretty cut and dry, and it is. But it becomes very, very difficult to live our lives based on that truth. It's much more easy for us to live our lives based on this other paradigm of our life coming from having done well because we make good decisions, because of all of those other things. It's very easy for us to misconstrue the gospel in that sense. But the gospel is God's power for salvation, his bottled message of power for salvation to everyone who believes. For it's by faith, from faith, for faith, because of faith, that we have righteousness. So the gospel is salvation. But what else is it? It's also growth. And in this idea of growth, we're going to look at Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. And initially, you're going to read that and say, what? How is that driving to the point of the gospel being about growth? Well, let's read it and see what Paul equates with the gospel. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. For I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say it again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. And accursed comes from the word anathema, annihilated, disintegrated, gone. From this, we carry the idea of heresy. And you'll notice that the last couple verses aren't on the screen, but we carry the idea of heresy. And we throw that term around sometimes with a misunderstanding of what it is. We throw it around and we say somebody we disagree with is a heretic, which is not necessarily true. Though everyone who's a heretic, I hope I disagree with. Not everyone I disagree with is a heretic. See, a heresy comes from this idea of preaching a gospel that is different than the real gospel. A gospel by what you do. A gospel by faith in Jesus or other people. A gospel of something other than faith in Christ alone. And anyone, Paul says, even himself, who preaches that gospel should be annihilated. So that's just to show the seriousness of misconstruing this gospel. And if we center our lives on a gospel that's not about growing in Christ, knowing him and relying on him more and more, teaching people that after salvation you can do it on your own, then it puts us right here. And Paul says, I'm astonished you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. So two times here, we see this idea of gospel coming out. Well, what does Paul equate with the gospel in this sense? He equates it to the grace of Christ. So the gospel is connected to grace, and we cannot divorce the two. We cannot have the gospel without grace. It is not possible. And grace has to be understood right. Grace is simply receiving something good that you have not earned. So the gospel is you and I receiving something good from God that we have not earned. But it goes beyond just salvation. Because see, down here we're going to see that there are people who want to distort something. They want to twist it, change it, give it a new perspective, we'll say. And that is the gospel of Christ. They want to distort the gospel of Christ, which means simply that they want to remove grace. See, Paul's not writing, let's make sure we understand this, Paul is not writing in Galatians to people who are not believers. He's very, very clear that he's writing to the believers in Galatia. He's writing to those who are followers of Jesus, and he's telling them that if they're not careful, they're going to follow a different gospel in their lives as believers than the real gospel. A gospel that takes grace out of the equation. A gospel that says to the people around you, you know what? You're strong enough to do this on your own. I remember there was a person who worked in my dad's dental office who had a little plaque on her desk, and the plaque said something to the effect of, there is nothing going to come my way today that I can't handle as long as God helps me. And it sounds good, but it's not right. It's not just that you can handle it if God comes alongside you. It's that you need God to handle it along with, or with you alongside him. Think about it like a kid who wants to help you with a project. There are times where our children are incredibly helpful to projects that we need done. Like the other night, Zariah threw her pacifier, which she gets when she goes to bed, behind her bed. Her bed is heavy. It's a bunk bed. I couldn't come up with the word. It's a bunk bed. And I could not reach behind the bunk bed and get to the pacifier. Now, below the bottom bunk is only about this much space that my head can't fit through. McKenna, on the other hand, was very, very helpful, right? And she could reach her tiny little arm back in there and grab it and take it out. Now, by and large, that's not the kind of projects we have around our house. Most of the projects that we have around our house are the kind that if your kids help you, they slow you down. But even when our kids can do it, a project that's bigger than just, you know, pick up this stick sort of a project, we do it alongside our children so that they're part of the process, but we're helping them pick something up that weighs twice as much as they can carry, and we're carrying 95% of it, letting them feel like they're part of the project. We hold their hand and help them hammer nails. We do all of those things so that they're part of it, but we're the ones guiding it and making it work right. It's like when I let my kids drive the car or a golf cart or whatever it is, and they sit on my lap, I don't just tell them to push the pedal and turn the wheel wherever they'd like as they're learning how to do this. They sit on my lap and I hold the wheel, and sometimes they go, Daddy, let go. No, I'm not letting go. I will hold on and I will let you make some corrections to this, but I'm going to make sure we don't run into a tree. And that's what we do. That's how God interacts with us. It's not that he belittles us or demeans us, but the things in our life are beyond us. They're beyond our capabilities. They're beyond our hope of capability. And what we need is we need a God who loves us enough that he holds the hammer with us, puts his hand over ours and swings it for us, so that we're part of the process, but he is the power, he is the one working. He is the one who gives us grace to deal with things. 2 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul writes of grace in verses 8 and 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, excuse me, verses 8 and 9. Three times, Paul writes, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this thorn in his flesh that he wanted removed. Three times I pleaded with him about this, that it should leave me. But God said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul writes, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. See, we get to these circumstances and we think, I'm a big, strong, grown adult. I can do this on my own. And what we forget is that the power of God is made more manifest, shown more clearly in our inability than in our strength. So God receives more glory by you and I being inept, deficient, unable, than he receives by us showing how good we are. Yet we live most of our lives trying to show everybody how good we are, how capable we are, how powerful we are, how much self-control we have, just how strong we are. Now, this is not about sin, and that is frequently misconstrued. God's power is not shown by your sin. That's not what Paul's thorn in his flesh was. It was an inability, maybe a physical limitation. Possibly for some of us here, if we put it in our lives, maybe it's physical limitations. Maybe it's medical issues. Maybe it's mental inabilities. Whatever it is, God's power is shown to be stronger, better, more pure through our inabilities than through our strengths. And if we understand that, then centering our lives on that gospel, guys, that is amazingly freeing. Because it no longer depends on how strong and capable and good and able I am. It has more to do with how much am I willing to accept that I'm not. And when I accept that I'm not, then God works through us. If we want to love our community around us, we have to stop thinking that we can do it on our own. We have to stop thinking that we have the capability, the brains, the ability to figure this all out by ourselves. And we need to center ourselves squarely and firmly on the gospel, so that we take the message of salvation to the dying world around us. So that when the dying world around us is now a living world around us, having heard the saving gospel, we bring the gospel to them again so that they could grow in it, understanding that grace is what is required on their part to grow. Not grace from them, grace to them. And if we're going to do that, if we're going to live our lives in such a way as we love the community around us in that way, we're going to have to keep in mind Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 4. Judge not, or you will be judged. Don't take that out of context. The verses after verse 1 go on to tell you how to judge the people around you in such a way that you're honoring to God with it. It doesn't mean you have no thought, no understanding, no assessment of right and wrong. But what it does mean is that you don't start your interaction of loving your community around you by judging the foolish, sinful things that they do. And if we want to judge dying, dead people for the dying, dead actions that they do, we will never, ever, ever love them the way that we're supposed to. And that's what we're supposed to do. We are called to bring grace to them, to show them God's powerful message of salvation, and then continue to show them what grace looks like by not judging them for their foolishness, by not judging them for their sinfulness, but by pointing them to the Christ who changes them. And if we center our lives on that, then what drives us? I don't know what you came up with when the question was asked before, what drives you, but what should drive you then is the need for life. The Christ who gave up himself so that we could live, so that we could grow in him. That's what drives us. The recognition that he gave us far more grace than we could ever possibly dream. and that we then bring that message to the people around us. He showed us humility, so we show people around us humility. He showed us love, so we show people around us love. Everything that he showed us in the gospel, we show to the people around us. That should drive your decisions. That should drive your interactions. That should drive every last single thing about you. But it won't. We will fail before the day is over. And when we do, we go to the Christ who gave us grace and will give us more. We go to the Christ who every time we fail will give us more grace. And then we live that out to the people around us because we want to love God by loving our community, bringing the gospel of salvation to them, bringing the gospel of growth and life to them. Let's pray. God, thank you for loving us. Thank you for giving us your Son. Thank you for giving us all that we could not earn, all that we could not have on our own. We thank you, Father, for your incredible interactions with us. We pray that you grow us and teach us and make us like your Son. Amen.